Well, I welcome all of you, and I commend all of you for your excellent attitudes, the love that you continue to show for one another, and the spirit of unity that we have here in this congregation. I truly appreciate, commend all of you for that. To say that prayer is a vital part of our lives as Christians, no one would dispute that here who is with us this morning. It is one of the things that we participate and partake in of each service that we come together. We make that a prominent part of our coming together. And so I'd like for us to think about that and focus upon that in the instructions of the Apostle Paul that he gives to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and use this scripture as the basis for our study this morning in God's Word as we think about the importance of prayer and the lesson, first of all, pray. So we're going to be reading from 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And as we read these verses, Paul is giving the instruction to Timothy, and he is, first of all, showing him the importance of prayer. And then he is telling Timothy that for whom we should pray and why that is necessary and what the purpose of, the ultimate purpose of prayer among us as we pray as a church, and then also God's purpose in this, and then finally talking about what God requires of us as we engage in this vital importance of praying as a church and as a congregation, as well as in our lives. So let's open to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and begin reading here with verse 1. And he said, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ, and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, and in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, and not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." These are Paul's instructions to Timothy, and in these instructions we need to understand that Timothy's work that he was assigned here and given by the Apostle Paul as an evangelist, and that he was in the city of Ephesus, and that Paul had given him this responsibility as a young evangelist to remain there after Paul departed from Ephesus and to go into other places, and that he was given this great responsibility of teaching the truth of the gospel and preserving and defending that and helping the church to grow and get stronger in the city of Ephesus. Realizing that there were some challenges that were being brought and that certain things were being taught that were not for the good of the church. And so Timothy had to be strong, and he had to be using God's word wisely as a skillful user of the word of God. But then also that there was the Jewish influence coming into the church that to bind the laws of circumcision and things of this nature. In order for salvation to happen, it must be on the terms of the Old Testament and not on the basis of Christ. So that was one of the challenges that Timothy was dealing with. Things that were an affront against the gospel, really, and the salvation that we have through Jesus based upon his death and his blood that was shed for us. So he talks about the fact in chapter 1 that his own life was a pattern of this mercy of God, seeing that Paul himself was the chief of sinners, and yet God had mercy upon him. And so he made this wonderful statement there that this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so his life was a living example of that. But then he also was reminded of the fact that he needed to fight the good fight of faith and hold to faith and a good conscience, which some have made shipwreck of concerning the faith and have turned away from the standard of righteousness. And so in his own life, Timothy must fight the good fight of faith. He must hold firm in his life to Jesus Christ and the truth. And then by his life, he is to then be doing his best to teach and defend and uphold righteousness in the Word of God. So he begins to give those instructions to Timothy now in chapter 2 that are pertaining to his work. And that is where we come to this verse that we have read together this morning. And again, he begins here in verse 1. He says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." But it says, first of all, I exhort that prayers be offered. Now, that use of that is interesting because there are more than one possible way to understand that as we look at when he says, first of all, it can be that he is going to be giving a lot of different instructions throughout the letter, and this is the first thing that he wants him to consider. So it is the first in sequence of the things that he is being told to do. But the other way of understanding this is to see that he is saying the first in importance is prayer. And whether we interpret it one or the other of these two ways, I believe that based upon the scripture that we can say that both of those are true. That in this particular letter, he puts it first, and so it's the first thing that he comes to, but that it is actually the first in importance when he is pointing out to Timothy the importance of prayer in the church. All of these things that are going to be addressed in the letter, which he is going to be dealing with matters of worship and the appointing of elders, the possible future of apostasy that is going to be coming into the church, and how dealing with widows and those who are widows indeed, and many different subjects like this. The first importance for Timothy is to establish the vital need for prayer in our work, in the work of the Lord, that we need to all understand. When we see the Apostle Paul writing his letters as he did with the different churches, think about the fact that in his letters, he almost nearly always started out the letter by talking about, I am praying for you. And sometimes he would turn that around and say, I want you to pray for me. So that in itself shows us how important prayer was. But living at a time as the church was in its early stages here, and in a pagan world like it was here in Ephesus and Corinth and places like this, going out into the Roman society and the pagan world of that day, how important it was for them to see the value of prayer in the work that they were doing, because that is where we establish contact with God and His power that is going to be operating to help the spread of the gospel and the growth of the church and our lives as Christians reaching the proper level of faithfulness and maturity that we need. Prayer is the key to all of these things. And so prayer is vital for Christians. And as we think about that, Paul is going to be talking here in a lot of detail and some depth about how prayer is to be carried out within the church. First of all, what prayer involves, he's going to address that. And then for whom we are to pray, then also for what purpose are we to pray. And then finally, he's going to talk more about the requirement of us in how we approach and come to praying. What does God expect of us as accepting thus to be able to offer prayer to God? So first of all, he brings out the fact here that whenever prayers are offered in the church, and that is true also in our lives, that prayer is in various kinds of prayer that can be offered. There is more than one way that prayer is offered up to God. But he lists four here, and he says supplications and prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Now these are each interesting. We could say that these are all just four different variations of prayer, and that is true. But when we become a little more specific and looking into the nature of prayer, we see that there are actually different types of praying that we do. And supplications are a specific request for specific needs of individuals within the church. So we do this on a regular basis here because we almost always have one or more or several people that we are making specific requests for their needs that they have. They may be sick or they may be in a hospital or something of that nature. So we're making a supplication to God. Now, this, as the actual word that was used, also carries with it a deep, earnest pleading with God for that to be given and to be granted. So in the book of Jeremiah, for example, in Jeremiah 3 and verse 21, he described that Israel was coming to God at this time with weeping and with supplications. That the nation of Israel was needing God. They were needing God's help. And so it was a time where they were weeping in their supplications to God. And also in Daniel, the book of Daniel in chapter 9 and verse 20, Daniel went to God on behalf of the nation at that time, and he said that he was confessing his sin and the sin of the people and presenting his supplication before the Lord our God. Well, we see then that supplications are coming to God and making a request for a specific need that is at the moment important, And then he says we are to offer prayers. Now, prayer is a more of a general description of prayer in general, but it also carries with it making a request known to God. And in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul there, in writing to the Philippians, he said that, "Be not anxious in anything. Be anxious in nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So when we offer prayers to God, we are making requests known to Him. And it is a general term for praying, for approaching God, for laying these requests at the feet of God and asking for His answer to those things. But then he also mentions intercessions. And intercessions are petitions for others, not just for ourselves. We see here that petitions oftentimes in the Bible, how they were so important, because in the days of Abraham, Abraham went to God because his nephew Lot was living in Sodom. And Abraham went to God on behalf of the city of Sodom and because of his nephew Lot, asking God, "Lord, if there were 50 righteous here, would you destroy the city?" So he was making a petition to God for the safety of his own family there in that city. In the book of Exodus, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the people there had they had built a golden calf, Moses threw down the tables of stone and broke them. He was so infuriated at this, their disobedience. But then in Exodus chapter 32, Moses was interceding for Israel with God not to destroy them. And God was saying that he was ready to destroy the nation and make a new nation out of Moses. But Moses said to God, he pleaded with God on behalf of the nation. What would the nations believe? What would be said about that if that was to happen? So he went to and he interceded for the people of God. So interceding with God in intercession, making intercession, that is an important part of prayer. But also the giving of thanks. The giving of thanks is always a part of our prayers, where we are showing our gratitude for God's blessings, for His provisions. God has been so abundant to provide for us, and our prayers ought to always be filled with thanksgiving to God. Even when we are living in a difficult time and there are many things that we might be concerned about, there is so much to be thankful for. And in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18, Paul said, "Rejoice always, in everything give thanks, pray without ceasing." So there are various kinds of prayer. But whom are we to pray for? The Apostle Paul makes that clear here, and he shows that our prayers are to be expansive. They are not just for a limited group of our own circle of people. So he says that we are to pray for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Now, I have a tendency, and I think we all have a tendency, that a lot of times when I am praying, Karen and I are praying, that we pray for our family. We pray for those that we know closest, family and friends, for our fellow Christians here in the congregation. But the Apostle Paul is pointing out here that we are to pray for all men. And yet it is not possible for us to do that. So for me or any of us to pray for every single person, we can't possibly do that. So what does he mean when he says praying for all men? Well, it definitely carries with it the thought that no one is excluded. That when we are praying as a congregation, we are able to pray for anyone and everyone in those prayers. And we should. We should pray for no one is to be excluded from our list, because we're just not interested in praying for that type of person. It might be someone that we don't know, someone who is in the Philippines or some other place, and we don't really know that person. So why should we pray for them? Well, this is teaching us that our prayers go up to God, and our prayers can be effective for that person. They can bring God's blessing and God's benevolence and kindness and love to that person, no matter where they are, in some foreign place. It can be someone here in our neighborhood that we pray for, because we see that they are someone that might be receptive to the truth, or we might be able to help them in some way. So we are always looking for those that we can pray for all men. It is a way for us to establish contact and an opening of the door to the gospel in their lives. But now he also includes in this very specifically, he says, for kings and all in authority. Now this means those that are in high positions. So the king in this case was probably Nero, the emperor. And Nero was the emperor of the Roman Empire from 54 AD through 68 AD. And it's most likely that Paul is writing in that period of time. So he is asking that prayers be made for the Roman Emperor Nero. We know that Nero was a very corrupt person. And that he had murdered his own mother and several of his close friends. He was ruthless. He was immoral. He was maybe on the insane at times. And so why would we be praying as Christians for a man like Nero? And yet that is what the Apostle Paul does. Now a few years later, it was Nero who seems to have authorized the execution of Paul himself. And yet here is Paul saying that we should pray for the Roman emperor. Now today, as we make application, and we sometimes look at the politicians that we have today and say, you know, I don't agree with almost anything or any decision or policy that they are making. The policies that they are making are contrary to the will of God. They are contrary to the growth and the stability of Christianity in our society. They're undermining the family in many cases. They're corrupting the morals of our standards of our life as a nation of people. And yet, why would we pray for those individuals? For whether it be the president, or whether it be the governor, or whether it be the judges, or the congressmen and the congresswomen of our country. And sometimes we might say, I find it very difficult to pray for this person. But what Paul is pointing out for the fact here is that we always have an interest in praying for the goodwill of God and His blessings in the life of this person. It is not a request that God is going to save them, because that is not how salvation operates, and that is not how our prayer operates, but that we would always have the desire for God to pour out His blessing upon that person for their good. No matter who that person is, that there is a desire on the part of, and we express that when we come here and we lead in prayer, that we are praying for the good of our nation. We are praying for our kings, for our elected officials. We're praying for those, no matter whether we agree with their policy or don't agree with their policy. That's not the issue, because here in this case, many of them were corrupt. And yet Paul says, pray for them. Now, why was that? That raises an interesting point. And the reason is that as Christians, our general stance and position that we are taking in regards to civil government is that of submission and respect for those who are in authority. And it goes back to Romans chapter 13 and verses 1 through 7, where we see that God has ordained civil authorities for His purposes. And that His purpose is to reward good and to punish evil. And by that, to maintain an order in the society that we can live in a law-abiding environment in our lives. So we, as Christians, are told in Romans chapter 13 to be subject to these authorities. Realizing that there are times when the civil authority tries to require of us something that we must refuse. And that would be a civil disobedience issue when it comes to that. But in general, our attitude is to be that we are submissive. And that because of that, we are praying for them to that effect. Jesus said in Matthew 22 and verse 21, He said, "Render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render to God the things that are God's." So we make a separation between that priority of when it is possible for us to be subject to rulers and sometimes it may not be possible. We may have to refuse and suffer the consequences if it comes to that. But in general, we're told in Titus 3 and verse 1, He said, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, and to be ready for every good work." So in general, we seek to be submissive to civil authorities, and we pray for kings and all that are in authority. Now, he begins to tell us here that what is the purpose of this, really? Why is it so important for us to pray for civil authorities? And first of all, he said that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life, peaceable life. And these two terms that are used, quiet and peaceable, are two words that, first of all, it refers to peace from the outside, and then second, peace from the inside. Now, the word quiet in the Greek language is referring to peace that comes from outside. And this is where we would pray sometimes today, for example, that while we are here this morning engaging in worship before God, that we pray that someone does not come in, enter into our building to disturb us in what we are doing, or even to the point of harming us possibly. We would pray that we can come together and that we can have an outer peace while we do this. But at the same time, we also want to pray that we can live our lives in a peaceable way so that we can have an inward peace. And so those are two different words that are used here. But he says also, in all godliness and reverence. So there's a spiritual purpose for our lives. When we pray for our authorities, then the goal of that is that it can create an atmosphere that's surrounding our lives. We're able to continue to live and serve God in a way that is conducive, that we can spread the gospel to those who are lost. And that is the ultimate objective. That is the ultimate purpose. It's not just for our benefit that we would pray this, but there's even a greater purpose because we desire to live in a life where there's going to be peace so that people can hear the gospel and be saved. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says that as Christians, we should desire to live a quiet life. And we have talked about that before, that he says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Well, by being law-abiding and living a quiet and peaceful life, we can contribute something worthwhile to our society. We're not to be the type of people that are rebellious or uprising or causing disturbance in society. We live a quiet life. And this word also, when he says in all godliness and reverence, refers to a dignified life. A life that is dignified so that the people around us, they have a certain degree of respect for us as citizens in this community where we live. We are godly people, but we are reverent and we're respectful, we're dignified, we lead a life that is of value and contributing something worthwhile that makes it a better place for everyone, for Christians to live in this community. But what is the goal of that? And we see in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3 and 4, he answers that question because he said, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Ultimately, the purpose of us praying for our rulers is that we can live a life that is in peace so that the gospel can go forth to those who are lost, that they might be saved. This is the will of God, he says. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, God desires all men to be saved, and if that were the only thing that is considered, then all men would be saved. But God desires men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There is a free will that God allows each individual to make that choice of whether to accept or not to accept the offer of salvation that God has made. But God desires all men to be saved. God is not like a God who is angry and he refuses to save certain individuals. God desires all men to be saved. That is the nature of God. God has, as John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the door is open. God extends his offer of salvation to all men. And for us to pray for rulers, even those that are angry or resentful or difficult for Christians and making decisions that go contrary to the will of God, nevertheless, we pray for them because that is seeking that there may be a peace that we will have in our society. Now, it may not be. That may not happen. And we are told in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It may come to that. We may come to that point that we no longer have a society in which that we are able to live where we have a peace and we can come together and worship God in peace. We know there are some around the world today that cannot do that. And there are those in Muslim countries who seek to come together and worship God. And they can have their services broken into while they are there. They can be arrested. They can be put to death. Their building can be set on fire even while they're gathered together to worship. We have been blessed to live in a country that has protected the right of religious freedom. But that may be taken away. All the more reason for us to be praying for our leaders, that God will work in their lives and in their hearts and bless them in a way that would cause them to be appreciative of God and the value of Christianity in our society. But the ultimate goal is that God desires men to be saved. So this creates an environment where there is an opportunity that the gospel can be preached. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So he says here that Jesus Christ is the true mediator. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, and I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now this is certainly not politically correct today to say that Jesus Christ is the only mediator, or to even say that God is the only God. And yet we must stand upon that firm foundation as we proclaim salvation through Jesus Christ, that He is the one and only mediator. And if people do not accept Jesus, then they reject salvation. So today there are those within the religious community, the evangelical or the denominational community, at least today, in the more liberal sense, that want to open the door wide and say that there is salvation for those of all different beliefs throughout the world can come and have salvation. But he is arguing here, no, there is one way. There is one way to God. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom. He made the payment through his death, through his blood. And that is what makes it possible for people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It is through Jesus Christ and the gospel that he established when he died on the cross. Now, what are the roles in prayer that we have? So he says in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8, I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And in like manner also women. So we have roles that are established here in prayer. Now it's interesting that the Apostle Paul here makes a distinction here between men and women based on gender identification here in verse 8. Earlier when he is praying and talking about prayer, that we are to pray for all men. He uses the Greek word that means men in general, mankind. Man, woman, male, female, it doesn't matter. We pray for all people, regardless of gender. But this, when he comes to verse 8, is different because he uses the different word here. The word aner in the Greek language is never used of a female. It is always used only of males. And W.E. Vine, in his Greek word theological dictionary, he says that this word is never used of females in the New Testament. So it is a word that he is identifying that men here are to pray everywhere. And in referring to this, he is referring especially to public worship. Because if not, then is he teaching that women cannot pray? Well, of course not. He's not saying that women cannot pray, but he is referring to in the public leadership of prayer, he identifies that men are to be the leaders here when it comes to our prayer that is offered by the church. He said that men are to pray everywhere. So there is a gender specificity here that he names, that it is to be men who are leading in prayer. Again, this goes contrary to our philosophy that is prevalent out in our thinking of our society today, and is that we are to be gender neutral. We are not to regard one as singled out And yet that is what the Apostle Paul is doing here. That he says that men are to pray everywhere. Now, praying everywhere is identifying the fact that God does not condone the idea that was really widespread at that time, that in order for God to hear the prayer, you needed to go into a certain temple to offer that prayer. The Jews believed this strongly about the temple in Jerusalem, that the place where God would hear prayer was there in the temple. But keep in mind that Jesus said in John 4 and 24, he said, "The day is coming when God will not accept worship here or in Samaria or wherever it might be, but God desires us to worship Him in spirit and in truth." He makes it clear that the place is not important where we offer prayer. So in everywhere that prayer be offered by men, we can meet outdoors, we can meet indoors, it doesn't matter. The building is not the issue. But he does specify that men are to have a role in leading in worship. Now he goes on in a few verses later. We're not going to look at those this morning in our lesson here, but where he identifies that God teaches that women are limited as far as teaching. And he said, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." And he goes into talking about some of the reasons for that in the following verses. But here he is identifying that God chooses for men to be leading in prayer. But he says, "lifting holy hands without wrath or disputing." Now, the idea that lifting holy hands, there are passages in the Bible where it talks about praying and lifting hands up as we pray. An example of that is found in the Old Testament in the book of Ezra in chapter 8. They were praying to God and they were lifting up their hands to God. But the point is that God is not emphasizing a posture in prayer here, as he is emphasizing the holy hands, that we are to pray with holy hands. And this is a word in the Greek language which is different from the normal word for holiness. When we think of holiness, normally this word refers to set apart. Set apart, devoted to God, in other words. And that is the word hagios. But this is a different word, is the word hosios. But it refers to the fact that these are hands that have not engaged in evil. They in order for us to come together and pray to God and lead in prayer, our hands must be holy. And that is referring to the fact that these hands have not engaged in evil. They have been hands that are pure. And therefore, when we come together and pray to God, that God would hear our prayer. We find in 1 Peter chapter 3 some instructions that Peter gives here about husbands and wives. And he says that husbands likewise dwell with them, that is, with your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, your prayers are hindered with God then as a husband if you do not live with your wife with understanding and treat her in the way that is Christ-like, in a loving way and considering of her. So God teaches throughout his word that when hands have engaged in evil, that God may not hear that person's prayer. We saw that in our lesson last week in the book of Isaiah in chapter 1. God was speaking to the people of Israel there, and he said, "Your prayers I despise. I hate your prayers. When you call upon me, I will not hear." He says, "Cleanse your hands from evil and do what is good. So when we come together in prayer, our hands must be holy. And he says, without wrath and disputing. This is referring to the fact that we are people who have a humility, that we care for one another. We are not engaged in wrangling and quarreling and resentfulness to one another, but we have goodwill. We do not harbor ill will for one another when we come together in our prayers. It goes back to the Pharisee and the publican in the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18. And he described that two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. And he went on to praise himself, but he's putting down this other person. And Jesus said, this man, his prayers were not acceptable to God. So whenever we come together and are leading in prayer, it's important that our hands be clean and that our hearts are clean, that we do not have ill will and arguing and disputing and anger towards one another that is harboring that behind the scene as we come and offer up prayers to God. God is aware of those things. And so he requires of us purity in our lives and obedience. Now, in men leading in prayer, does that exclude women? No, it does not exclude women, because the first thing he says, in like manner, women. Women are also to pray as we are here in our worship services. And the part that women pray is just as important as what the men pray, because men do not pray for women. The prayer that the man is leading as he stands and leads prayer, women are still to be praying. They can pray in silence as they pray with the prayers that are being offered. But he also adjoins with that modest apparel, propriety, and good works. So the life that a woman leads is so vital and so important. And Bill and I were talking about that the other night after our class on Tuesday night, when Bill and Carol came over to our home, how important it is, the work that women do within the congregation. So whatever we might think that men are the ones who appointed to lead in prayer, and that is an unfair situation against women, he immediately talks about in like manner the importance of what women do is so vitally important within the overall good that the church is seeking to accomplish, to send forth the word of God and help people to be saved and offer up prayers to God for our country. The man might be leading that prayer, but the women are praying along with that. And that is just as important and just as vital. So whenever the Apostle Paul talks here about the work that Timothy is to be doing, the vital importance of that, he says, first of all, pray. And today, as we think about the things that are happening in our world and the concerns that we have, those words still ring so true today and so powerful. That first of all, what do we need to do to get things done, to get the work of the Lord done, to be successful and effective? First of all, we need to pray. And the way that we pray, there's a proper way for it to be offered up to God, and a proper attitude and a proper way of life that goes with that to render it acceptable to God. And God's blessings and God's prayers and God's answer to prayer, those are the key to the future of our congregation, the future of our lives, and the future of our country and nation and our world. So thank you for your attention this morning, and we're going to close by standing and singing together the invitation song. If you're subject in any way today to the Lord's invitation to come to Jesus, we're going to stand and sing the invitation song.
There is a habitation built by the living God far off of every nation who seek that grand abode. O Zion, holy Zion, I long.